Well, good evening, everybody. Well, if you have a Bible tonight, if you don't have a Bible, we got them over in a little white bookshelf over there. If you'd like to go ahead and grab one of those, you can follow along with us. It's as I go through my little broken record routine, it's a good idea to get in the habit of following along in the Word of God so that we know what it says and we can allow it to speak to us. Well, last week in our Bible study, we finished off the book of Genesis. And so we're going to beginning a new study tonight through another book in the Bible where we will be covering one chapter an evening as we did through the book of Genesis, which makes it more, you know, of a, it's definitely an expository type teaching. It's kind of almost like a survey where we go through and we're just getting the general idea of what's taking place throughout the book. But in the process, we're also gleaning the lessons that we can learn and the applications that we can make to ourselves. So tonight we're going to begin a new book. Guess what book we're going to do?
Revelation.
Go sit in the back. We're going to begin Exodus tonight. That's correct. And so if you have your Bible, if you'll turn to Exodus chapter 1. We're starting Exodus really the best way possible to start it, and that is right on the heels of studying Genesis. Because really, in a lot of ways, Exodus is just an extension, a continuation of what we've been learning through Genesis. The main theme of this book, remember how Genesis, we found the theme was the beginnings of things, the origins of things, where things began, and how God provides the meaning and the purpose to life because all things began with Him. In the beginning, God created. And from that initial statement, we were able to derive the meaning and the purpose that we have for life. Well, the general theme of the book of Exodus is actually found in its name. The word is actually Greek. It's exodos, and it means the to depart or a departure. And this comes from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the name stuck with it as we compiled the canon of Scripture. So it's the exodos. It's the deliverance, and that's the main theme of this book of how God delivers His people out of a very precarious, very dangerous situation, a time of bondage, a time of suffering. It's a book that really covers a span of a shorter span of time than obviously the Genesis account did. This is a book that covers, while it does deal with a certain span of time in a brief statement near the beginning, which we'll deal with as we start, its full impact only takes place over a period of years as the people, God's people, are wandering through the desert, through the Sinai desert. You'd break the book down into four main segments. You've got the Israelites in Egypt. You've got their departure and their journey to Sinai, to Mount Sinai. You've got the covenant at Sinai that God gives them through the Ten Commandments, made famous by a movie of the same name. And then you've got the description. It finishes off with a description of the tabernacle and the instruments of the tabernacle and its furnishings, which really is not as boring as it may sound as you just say it like that, but there's all of these images and these images of Christ that are involved in that. So it's really cool how God actually puts a whole layout of His plan, His overall plan to redeem mankind from the fall in the very instruments, in the very layout of this tabernacle. It's fascinating stuff to look at. In this book, we're going to see so many things that are symbolic of what we as Christians experience. You see the bondage of God's people in Egypt, and it's parallel to the bondage of all mankind to sin. Egypt becomes this great representation of the world to us and the world in its fallen ways, and the bondage that every person experiences because of the fall, the bondage to sin that Paul so magnificently describes in many of his epistles, especially in Romans. It describes the antagonism of the world against the gospel message. It's a great illustration for that. As we look at it, we'll see some of these things come out. We're going to have revealed to us in this the magnificent truths of God's deliverance through the Passover lamb. Some of the things that we deal with, you know, whenever we do the Burning House celebration, and Dennis has shared with us some of the significance of the Passover and how it's a portrayal of Christ. And of course, we'll see all of that and how God delivers the children of Israel from death through the Passover lamb. We see the journey in the wilderness ending up becoming something that is akin to our journey through this life as Christians, as we wait for the promise to be fulfilled, when we come to the fullness of the redemption that God's promised us, and we come into the promised land of the kingdom of God. But we see the trials and the temptations through the wilderness and how they parallel our own experiences. The righteousness of God revealed through the law in this book. And it's the first and the most stark contrast between what has taken place from the time of the fall, when Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, to the time that God dramatically shows up on Mount Sinai and reveals himself to Moses through the law, through the Ten Commandments, and he reveals to us this magnificent gulf between the fallen standards of this world and God's righteousness. And of course, we'll go into examining those things, how God reveals himself, not only through this law, but then he also reveals how he's putting together his intricate plan to bring about redemption for all of mankind. So there's all of these wonderful things. It's all this stuff, there's adventure, and there's murder, and there's mystery, and there's romance, and there are fights, and there's magic and miracles. It's all right in here in this book. It's the greatest book you could ever want to get into and get involved in. And so I'm really excited about what we're going to see as we deal with this in the drama of Exodus, as the children of God go from the bondage of Egypt into the great deliverance that God provides. So if you have your Bible, if you'll open it there to Exodus chapter 1, let's read verses 1 through 6 to get the setting, to see where we are in this book. Verse 1, it says, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali," some people call him the other, but "Gad and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers, and all that generation." All right, the first word of chapter 1 here actually could be rendered "and." So instead of saying "now," we would actually look back here and it says, so Joseph died in Genesis chapter 50, 26. Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And these are the names of the children of Israel. It actually is a very continuous flow. It all moves together. The word could be rendered "and." So we see how this is definitely just a continuation. It's really the closing segment of Genesis, really, what we have in these first six verses. It brings to a conclusion the stories of all the characters that we'd been following in that previous book, and all of the people that we'd come to know. And so here we have the setting very, very clearly shown to us. It's clarified where we are. We're in Egypt, and this is going to be taking place after Joseph has died and all of his brethren, all the dudes we learned about in the previous book. It's going to be taking place. These events are going to take place roughly 400 years after these guys have passed away. And that's an important thing to realize, because when we think about 400 years, you know, we read about that in a passage. We read, yeah, it was 400 years and then this or that happened. But 400 years, you got to really grasp 400 years. A little over 200 years ago, we became a nation. You think about how distinctly different everything is from the time that this place, the United States, declared its independence and became a nation. That was 200 years ago, over 200 years ago. This is twice that long that we're talking about. Twice that span of time is how long the children of Israel were there in Egypt and how far removed they were from the events that we read about in the book of Genesis. Let's read verse 7 here to help further clarify what's going on. It says, "But the children of Israel, during this time, after Joseph had died and all of that, the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." So when you think about it, when this family first started out, we're thinking in terms of Jacob, and remember the story of Jacob and how he had gone to Haran to get a wife. And it started off, you know, there was five people that he left with, basically, plus the children that he had by them. Five people. You had Jacob, Rachel, Leah, Zilpah, and Bilhah. And within 50 years, that group of people had grown to 100 people by the time he was coming into the promised land, when he's finally making his return back. So that's a growth rate. People that are really smart have figured this out, and I'm passing it along to you. That is a growth rate of just over 6% per year. At that rate, there would be several million descendants by the time of the Exodus 430 years later. Several million. That's why it says the land was filled with them. I mean, they're all over the place. I say that at my house all the time because of all the kids I got. This house is filled with these kids. But this was the people of Israel, and they were in Egypt, and they were spilling out of Goshen, and they were all over the place. Everywhere you look, there were Jewish people, and you know, this actually becomes a point of consternation, because we move from this time of prosperity then. These first, you know, seven verses seem kind of nice, you know, they're there in Egypt, and God's blessed them, and things are going great, and they're getting more and more people and growing exceedingly, and the land is filled with them, and they're mighty and stuff like that. And then we come to verse 8, and we see the storm clouds rising on the horizon. Verse 8, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of a war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up and out of the land.' Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh the supply cities, Pithom and Raamses." All right, stop there. Here we see now a new regime has arisen in Egypt. And those are, you know, I was talking to Brian about that, and he talks about how he always gets chills there at verse 8. But it is a chilling moment there. Everything's good, everything's prosperous. The children of Israel seem to be doing well, and then all of a sudden a new king arrives who doesn't remember the former years, doesn't remember the glory of those old days, doesn't remember anything about Joseph and what he did, and all the popularity that Joseph had and all the popularity that he enjoyed in Egypt has faded into history. And now this new ruler who's come on the scene looks on the Israelites as a major threat in their environment. Remember the Egyptians, and we kind of went over this in the book of Genesis, but the Egyptians were actually infamous for their sense of racial superiority. We talked about how they were kind of a racist people. They felt that they were the superior race and every other race around them was inferior. And so that's how they would treat those who were brought into their boundaries and stuff like that. And that's why it was so special to notice how the Israelites were treated by the Egyptians when they came there. It was an unusual thing because normally they scorned anyone who was from the outside. Well, now that those days are forgotten, this king, this ruler, this Pharaoh who's arisen, this new dynasty that's come up, is going back to that normal pattern of finding the Israelites contemptible in their boundaries there. So it's not surprising that they feel threatened by this large number of Hebrews in the land. It is speculated that at this time in Egypt's history, they may very well have been threatened by the Hittites from the north. And so there was a fear that because the Israelites were growing, if they were to ally themselves with the Hittites, then they could form an army that could easily overthrow Egypt. And that was a serious concern. Interestingly enough, the Hittites for years and years and years, all the way up until the 1970s, were considered by scholars to be some sort of biblical myth. They weren't real. There were no Hittites. That was something that these Bible writers made up, blah, 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 blah. In the 1970s, of course, they did find the evidences, the archaeological evidences of the Hittite people. There was such a place as such a people as the Hittites who dwelt in the land north of Egypt. So it's very possible that this was a threat that was pressing in against the Egyptians, and so they were concerned about that. Another thing that's actually very interesting is that archaeological writings have always, not only even from the Egyptian sources, but also from other sources, from that ancient time period, Sumerian text even as well, point out this group of people. And in the Egyptian records that we have, there are these references to a mysterious people who ended up being rather troublesome, according to some of the passages that are found in some of the cuneiform writings or the papyrus writings that they've uncovered. This curious people known as the Aparu or the Habaru, And at one time, they caused a great disturbance in the land of Egypt. At another time, they were referenced as slaves who dragged the stone for the great pylon, possibly of some building somewhere. There are several different references, those in the slave class who are referred to as the Habaru. And of course, many linguists make the connection there and make the assumption that this is referring to the Hebrew people. These are the Hebrews that they're talking about. There's great disturbance. At one point, there was a revolt. So we can look back into history and say, okay, that shows then why this dynasty would grow up and become fearful. Maybe there was a revolt. Maybe there was a group of Hebrews at one point that engaged in some sort of terrorist activity or something that caused this Egyptian attitude towards the Hebrews to become less than favorable. So this new Pharaoh's solution to this great number of Hebrews then is to enslave them. He was going to make them slaves. And this, at this point, what he's describing here is where the Hebrew people go from being just a bunch of people that were hanging out over in the suburbs in Goshen and, you know, had a nice lawn and a sprinkler going in the summertime and stuff, to suddenly being these people who were slaves to the Egyptians. This was the Pharaoh's solution. I will make sure that they're not going to uprise. I'll make sure that they're not going to do anything that's going to cause us trouble in Egypt. I will enslave them and force them to labor for us. And so they became task masters over them and afflicted them this way. And that was the idea behind that, was to subdue them and make sure that they weren't going to do anything that threatened Egypt in any significant way. And they built these two historically accurate cities. That's one of the things that scholars do look at and, you know, are kind of impressed by, that these two cities are definitely cities of antiquity and in history found in Egypt, the cities of Pithom and Ra'amses. They were, at one point, Ra'amses was considered to be the capital of Egypt, but that was only for a short period of time, and then it moved back to Thebes. But Ra'amses is close to where traditionally they assume that Goshen was. So anyway, those are just the little insightful things as you drift aside and into sleep. But let's go ahead here in verses 12 through 14. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And as they were in dread, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor, or hardship, more accurately, with hardship. So here we see, though, isn't this interesting, that despite Pharaoh's efforts here, Pharaoh determines, okay, well, I'm going to subdue these guys, I'm going to afflict them, I'm going to make them slaves, and I will oppress them, and that will keep them from being any kind of a threat to me whatsoever. Because they were getting more and more concerned about him. And instead of it having the effect he wants, what it does is it causes them to prosper. All they do is prosper all the more. The more he pushes on them and puts a heavy hand on them, the more they prosper, the more they grow, the more they thrive. That's an interesting thing about God's people. I just want to mention that. It seems to be the pattern with God's people all through history, that whenever they're oppressed, whenever it seems that Satan is given a free hand to go ahead and oppress and do what he wants to do, instead of having the effect of crushing and destroying and wiping out God's people, it always seems to have the opposite effect. They always seem to prosper. They always seem to do better. You know, you think in terms of the history of the church, the times of the church's greatest achievements, the greatest history moments in the life of the church are those times when persecution was rampant and they were being oppressed on every side. Some of the darkest and most evil moments of the church have come during our times of great prosperity, when we've had so much peace. You know, you look at our situation here in the United States. We've got great prosperity. We've got great peace. And yet we're constantly languishing and dying for some sort of spiritual, meaningful breakthrough with God. But you go to another nation where there's oppression and where there's persecution, and you see just magnificent examples of Christian love and people moving towards deeper relationships with Jesus. That's just the pattern that seems to follow all through history. We were at a men's conference last weekend or 2 weekends ago, Gail Irwin was speaking, and he was talking about church growth techniques. You know, all these guys get all excited about church growth techniques, and they go to the business world and look for the corporate models of how we're going to make the church grow, and we're going to, you know, get fancy commercials, and we're going to get all these flyers, and we're going to go door to door, and we're going to do all these things. We're going to make the church really grow and get huge. And he says, but the one thing about church growth that most church growth experts ignore, and it's the greatest church growth technique ever known to man, and that is persecution. Persecution is the one thing nobody ever runs around looking for, and yet that's the thing that really causes the church to grow and to thrive. But beside all of that, the point is here, with Egypt and Israel, Egypt tried to oppress Israel. They tried to push them down, and the more they tried to push them down, the more God caused them to flourish. His presence just came billowing out of them as they pressed all the harder. So we pick up there then, verses 15 through 17. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other was Puah, the great-great-grandmother of Winnie. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. All right, here things really take a dark turn. Pharaoh decides to stop the population growth that he sees happening among the people of Israel by instituting government-sponsored infanticide. And these midwives, you know, when you read that, you kind of think, so there was only, you know, two midwives with all these people, you know, there's a couple million people there. More than likely, they were representatives of those who performed the duties of midwives. Like they were the presidents of the local midwives union 305 or whatever it was. So they were the ones probably summoned before Pharaoh to take the word back to the rest of the midwives that this was the command from the king of what they were supposed to do. So Pharaoh decides here, we see, to go to plan B. And we see what kind of a man he is. We see how distinctly different he even seems from the Pharaoh that was ruling in the dynasty of the time of Joseph. This Pharaoh is more akin to the kind of ruthless, tyrannical type leader that we see all through history. And his plan B, after slavery didn't work, is to kill all the male babies. Now, there would have been several reasons why they would have done that. Obviously, the male children of Israel could grow up to become part of an army that could work together in some sort of power struggle to try to overthrow the Egyptians. So if you cut off all the males, then you're not going to have any potential for an army growing up. The other reason would be that the women then would no longer have males to marry, and they would end up having to intermarry with the Egyptians around the area there, and so thereby they would destroy the bloodline of the Israelites. And there's another way in which he was going to be able to crush them and destroy them by cutting off the bloodline of the Hebrews. Yeah, thank you. I'm sorry. Another thing that is an interesting little historical tidbit is that Josephus, in the Antiquity of the Jews, records the possibility that the Egyptian wise men had gone to Pharaoh and warned him that a baby was going to be born among the Hebrews who would would bring to an end the rule of the Egyptians over the Hebrew people. If that's the case, then we see how this man, this just fits right in line with so many events in history. And so in order to try to cut off the potential of this leader being born, Pharaoh decides he's going to destroy all of the male Jews, so these midwives, they get this order from Pharaoh, they hear what his command is, and they walk out, and you can imagine they're pretty, you know, traumatized by this. They've just been ordered by the king, the one who's got all the power over all of the Egyptians. They've just been ordered by him to have to do this terrible deed. They're going to actually have to do what is in absolute contradiction to the norm of the world. They've been commanded by the king now to actually snuff life out, to stop life just as it begins. And I'm sure that this was traumatizing to them. But I love what it says there. It says there in verse 17, but the midwives feared God. I tell you, if you underline stuff in your Bible, that's a good one to underline right there. The midwives feared God. I tell you what a great perspective they obviously had about life and about God's relationship to this world. And even though they had such a powerful despot who stood before them and commanded them to do this thing, they had a greater fear of the God who they would answer to if they were to obey His command. That's just that's an important thing to keep in mind. I mean, while generally in Scriptures we're commanded to obey those who are in authority, obviously that's what we want to do living as peaceable citizens here. If it comes to a point where obeying the authorities means that we would have to disobey God, then of course the highest allegiance that we have and the highest loyalty we have has to go to God. And we would obey Him out of fear of Him more than we would obey any kind of authority that comes from an earthly authority. And I mean, we've got the examples through the Scripture. We've got the examples through history. The apostles started right off the bat. When they were preaching about Jesus, they were dragged in before the Sanhedrin, and they were commanded, they were punished and commanded, saying, you know, don't speak anymore in the name of Jesus. And their answer to them at that time was, you know, is it right for us to disobey God in order to obey you? So the precedent was set there, that we obey the laws of this land, we obey the governments, we respect those in authority, but if it comes to a point where we would have to choose between serving God and being faithful to our convictions as to who He is and what He's commanded us to do and how He's commanded us to live, if it's a choice between that and obeying some law or earthly ruler, then there is no choice. We serve God, we obey Him, we follow after Him. And of course, there's the early church. They experienced this to a great degree. And during the Roman persecutions, it was illegal to be a Christian, and they were called on to renounce Christianity, and many great church leaders suffered martyrdom because they refused to obey this. They wouldn't obey that command because they feared God. Remember, Jesus told us that when it comes to these kind of things, we need to not just fear those who can kill the body. The worst thing that somebody could do to us, I mean, the worst thing that could happen is that if we refuse to obey, the worst thing that could happen is that they could put us to death. And Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body, but fear the one who deals with us after this life is over with. That's where the greater loyalty needs to lie, because that's the great mystery beyond this life. And so that's what Jesus warned us about, and that's how the church has operated and God's people have had to operate all through history. It's not even just the church, but the children of Israel over and over again. You think in terms of the examples in the prophet Daniel's accounts of the three Hebrew children who refused to bow, how Daniel refused not to pray even though it was illegal. Over and over again, that's had to happen, and that's what these two midwives are embodying. It happens to this very day in many other nations. You know, we know that there are those who oppress those who are followers of Christ, and in many nations to embrace Christianity, or especially to preach or to be a pastor, do like what we're doing here tonight, is absolutely illegal. I had friends who had gone to China, and it wasn't a government-sanctioned thing, but it was a certain death sentence for anyone who ended up pastoring a church. They'd just end up missing. They would just be gone. They were killed, and every pastor who'd ever come in to try to take over this church had died. It was a death sentence. If you were going to be a pastor, you know. And so, you know, you think about that. In my mind, I'm thinking, you know, somebody says, okay, well, we need a new pastor now. Do we got any volunteers? You know, in my mind, everybody be kind of shuffling backwards and diving out of the way. The waiting list was 2 months long for those who would step into that position to be a pastor. That's the kind of thing that happens, you realize, in that kind of environment. We talked about that earlier. It's in these moments of oppression. It's in those times of persecution, the greatest character of the church comes forth. And so we see that even here. These midwives in this moment of oppression are demonstrating that great character that God instills in His people, in that they're going to serve Him. They're not going to cow to the whims of men. And it's an important thing to remember. While we stress God's grace and we stress His mercy, we cannot ignore what the Bible shows us over and over again, and what Jesus' own words were when He said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. I mean, it's an important thing. We must never deny our faith. We must never turn our back on the one who purchased us this way. The example of Polycarp, who died a martyr's death in Rome. He was an old man, and they took him before all of the people. And the command from the Romans was to say, away with the atheists. And by that they meant, away with these Christians who don't believe in the Roman gods. And so when they got him there before all of the people in the Colosseum, they said, deny this faith and say away with the atheists. And he looked up at all of the Roman people standing up there cheering for his death, and he waved his hand and he said, away with the atheists. And they, of course, tried to get him to change his mind. They kept saying, because of your age, think of your age and what effect this will have. You got to think about yourself a little bit here. You need to renounce this Jesus you're talking about. And he said, 70 plus years I have served him, and he has never done me any wrong. How can I sin against my King and my Lord this way? And of course, he died that day, refusing to renounce his faith. We have to have a healthy fear of God, a right fear of God, realizing who He is. We leave this plane, the worst thing anyone can do to us here is kill us. We leave this plane, we got to deal with someone after that. I keep thinking about that movie Payback. That's a weird thing to think about, but at one point in the movie Payback, Mel Gibson's character is dealing with this punk, and he's trying to get information from him, and this punk is saying, I'm not going to tell you, they'll kill me. Mel Gibson's got a gun to his head, and he says, what do you think I'm going to do? Fear me. And in a sense, we've got to realize that. We run around and cow to all these different things. We get worried about what our boss will say. We get worried about what the government's going to do. We get all stressed about, you know, whether or not it's convenient for us to maintain our witness or maintain our confession of Christ. We got to think about God in all of this. What's He going to do in this? We got to have a healthy fear of Him. In a right sense, that doesn't negate His grace and His mercy and His love for us. That doesn't mean that He's up there with a hammer waiting to pound on us if we mess up or make a mistake. He is still our loving Father. But at the same time, He's placed these commands in His Word, and we have to take them seriously. Got up on a serious tangent there for a little while. Let's see if I can come back and figure out where we are. Let's pick up in verses 18 through 22. That takes us to the end of the chapter. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwife said to the Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they're lively and they give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that He provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Well, some people, you know, kind of get their undies in a twist over this, because they say, well, you know, it looks like as if God is rewarding these midwives, and they lied. You know, they didn't tell the truth in this whole situation. And, you know, it doesn't really indicate anywhere in here that they lied. It doesn't actually say they deceived the Pharaoh by telling a different story or whatever. You know, we don't have any real reason to believe that the Jewish women were healthy and they were just having their babies. It could have even been something God started doing supernaturally, to where the babies were coming before the midwives could get there. I mean, we got to remember, God is in the picture here, and He is at work. And so we don't always have to just automatically assume that this was a lie that they told to the Pharaoh. But I'll tell you that even if it was something where they weren't giving all the facts, or they were intentionally trying to convey something that was less than truthful, we got to remember that this is a gradual process in which God is revealing His righteousness. And this is something that has transpired here before the law. It actually doesn't even say that God rewarded them for what they said to Pharaoh, but God's reward to them was that they took a stand and allied themselves and showed their greatest loyalty was to God, and not showed that they weren't motivated by the fear of man. And I believe that's what God was rewarding in all this, that their stand was on God's side and not people who were intimidated by the threats made to them by human agency. This is God's gradual revelation of holiness. And it says there that God blessed them and He gave them households. And that's interesting, because what that's saying then is that He gave them children. More often than not, those who were midwives, those who were operating as midwives, were women who did that because they weren't able to have children. And so here we see that God even moves supernaturally there and allows them to conceive. And so he gives them their own families as a reward for their faithfulness and determination that they weren't going to defile their relationship with God to such a degree that they do this heinous act that the Pharaoh had commanded them. And so when this isn't going to work, when it's not working, when after Pharaoh says, okay, I want you as midwives to go in there and I want you to destroy these babies before the parents are able to realize what you're doing or what's going on, since he wasn't able to do it by subterfuge that way, then all of a sudden we see this turn. And I'll tell you, this is a sinister turn of events here. And we see this dark path, this brutal and cruel path that really leads all through history, where he begins this course of anti-Semitic persecution. And it's something that follows suit. You know, you realize, again, as we said, even if this was prompted by the fact that the wise men had said that a child was going to be born, then, man, don't we see how Satan always does this? Satan always attacks the children. Have you ever noticed that? All through the book of Genesis, remember from the very time that God spoke and said that a deliverer was going to come, you know, the seed of the woman was going to come, indicating that a child was going to be born, that was going to cause that was going to undo the effects of the fall, that was going to cause redemption to come and defeat Satan. From that time on, you notice how over and over and over again, it's the children that Satan concentrates on because of that promise back in Genesis 3. And so with Abraham, remember, he and Sarah weren't able to conceive for so long. It was Satan's attack on the child. Isaac and Rebekah weren't able to conceive. Joseph, Jacob's son, his beloved son, was sold off into slavery and persecuted and troubled this way. And now here we see this even darker course that gets repeated time and time again in history, where Pharaoh determines that he's going to kill all of the male children, just as Herod did later on when Jesus was going to be born into the earth. All of it designed by the enemy to try to destroy and wipe out God's plan, to try to undermine it and sabotage it before it can happen. And of course, the great lesson to learn from this is it doesn't matter what he does. It doesn't matter how hard he tries to attack, and it doesn't matter what schemes he uses. God's plans do not get thwarted. And what God determines he's going to do, he is going to do. And it doesn't matter what kings say. It doesn't matter what governments say. It doesn't matter what our boss says. It doesn't matter what anybody says. God's plans are never going to be thwarted. And his plan for redemption, his plan for our life, his plans cannot be undone. He cannot be defeated that way. The thing is Satan is always opposed to God's plan. The lessons that we learn from this, as we look at this, Satan is always opposed to what God is doing. You know, you think about the calling that we have in life, the different ways in which we know the Lord is leading us. We can think about this church. I know that the Lord led us over to procure this building and all. And I think about the way that the enemy attacked it. I mean, on so many different levels, on so many different ways. And so many people out here even suffered under the attacks of the enemy as we moved forward with what God intended for us to do. It just happens. We shouldn't be surprised by it, that he opposes us and opposes us following after God's will for our lives. It shouldn't come as a surprise that we find ourselves going through difficulties. You know, I'm always kind of a little bit amazed when people say, you know, I wanted to follow God, but I mean, everything fell apart as soon as I started to. And, well, of course it did. That's the way that works. That's what we see. There's 66 books of that very same story that everyone faces. We start to go after what God wants us to do, and of course we're going to be opposed for it. Just as he did here in the book of Exodus, we see the devil opposes whatever God's will is. Our lives in general, in the larger picture, he's always at work to do that. But we should be encouraged as we look at even the example of these two midwives. You think about heroes of the faith, you never usually think about midwives. That's just not one of those things that pop into my mind. I like to think about Paul or, you know, the prophets or somebody like that. You don't think about a bunch of ladies who help people give birth, women specifically, give birth. That's just not one of those things that you automatically jump all over and say, yeah, heroes of the faith, midwives. But yet here, this is what God used. We can look at them and look at the examples of these two women who were, not to denigrate women. Women are very strong, and women are much stronger than men in so many ways, and they've got a greater tolerance for pain and all of that sort of thing. But the point is that you look at something, especially within that culture, which would have been considered the weakest members of that culture. Women probably who had no children of their own, who found their only source of meaning in helping other women have children. God used them to take a stand before the most powerful man on earth at that time. And they took a stand because they put their fear and their faith in God. And that's a lesson for us to learn. Of course we're going to be opposed when God wants to move and take us in a direction. Of course he is. He's going to oppose us on all of those things. But we can look at these two women who stood strong in their faith and their fear of the Lord and stood fast in what they knew was right. We need to take that same kind of stand and not be pushed hither, thither, and yon by whatever the Satan, whatever the enemy wants to do with us or where he wants to try to defeat us. And we have the assurance over and over and over and over and over again throughout the Word of God that God will deliver. Just as he delivered the children of Israel this way, just as he's going to deliver the baby Moses when he comes on the scene as we get to the next chapter, just as he delivered over and over again, just as he delivered Christ out of the hands of Herod, just as he delivered the church out of the hands of Rome, he will deliver us. We have to have faith in that. We have to have confidence in that. It's in that knowledge that God will come through, that we can face the opposition of the enemy, and that we can stand in a knowledge and an assurance that God's in control of this. We don't have anything to fear here, that God will take care of us. Again, another tangent, and I think I'm actually done with that. So we'll pick up next time, and we'll look at chapter 2 and see as this drama unfolds and how God shows his sovereignty in taking care of a little child who bears the weight of a nation. Father, we just thank you for your word. I'm excited about it, Lord. I love this. This is so cool to me, what you've revealed to us and how we can look 3,000 years into the past and draw such confidence for today. I love that about your word, Lord. And I just pray that you impress it onto our hearts and that you strengthen us and encourage us in it. Help us to be people who are faithful, just like those two midwives, who though we face the opposition from our enemy, can take a stand, trusting in you, placing our greatest loyalty in who you are as our Father. And help us to have the confidence and help us to remember that you will deliver us, that you will take care of us. The greater majority of what your word has revealed is that you are faithful to deliver those who trust in you. Help us to remember that, God. I just pray that for us, Lord. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.